Thank you for your greeting. It's always a good sign when you have an audible groan at your presence. So I know I'm an Ohio State fan, but I'm from the Cleveland, Ohio area, and so I'm also a Browns Indians fan, so you can pity me. So convert your ire to pity, and we probably will have a good relationship there.
I am Penn State.
There you go, Penn State. Friends, I want to encourage you with something before I pray and ask the Lord to be with us and we dive in. I want to encourage you with something. I know that there's many things that are impressive about Raymond in terms of how connected he is. He's like a walking energy of relationship. It's awesome. I know that there's many things impressive about him in terms of the work that he accomplished, just a workhorse that he is. But friends, those things pale in comparison because those can be misused, those things. But what I hear from your pastor's heart when I'm sitting at dinner with him is a love for you. He loves you. He loves this church. He loves this congregation. And when that gifting then is used in a way that is to build you up, that's truly a gift from the Lord. I sense from you that you love him too. And that's a rare and beautiful combination that just thrills my heart when I get to travel and I get to see other churches that are similar to my church in that way. It feels like home. I have felt like home this morning, so thank you for welcoming me. We're going to be talking from Romans, we're going to be considering from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, a sermon that I've entitled, Your Life Given Back to God. I want you to think about your identity and what your life actually is this morning. Just sort of a global view. That's the fun thing about coming and visiting a church and getting to preach. You know, we're not going through a series with me. So I want to give you a broad overview of how you should think about yourself. And it might be from a passage that surprises you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So before we do that, let me ask the Lord for help for me and help for you. Let's pray. Father, we need you to speak to us in your word. We know that you have spoken in your Son, Jesus Christ, the word, and that he has sent his Spirit to remind us of the word in our hearts inside, Lord. So, Father, Son, Spirit, be with me. Help me to be faithful in my proclamation. Be with my friends here, Lord. Help them to be faithful in their reception of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So does anybody here have a coin in their pocket this morning? I'm not asking for it. Don't pull it out. I'm just curious, does anybody have a coin in their pocket? Because we're a cashless society. So if you do have a coin in your pocket, my guess is you're either a male older than 60 or a male younger than 6, okay? Everybody else doesn't carry coins, okay? Because we use Apple Pay and we use our credit cards and we use all this stuff. A coin is not as valuable in our minds in a cashless society, okay? But you all know the feel of a coin. You all know what a coin looks like. You can maybe picture a quarter. I actually had coins in my hand just yesterday for the first time in probably years, honestly, because I went to Second Reading Bookstore here down there, and it's cash only. Thankfully, I had a $20 bill, and I was able to buy a book, and I got coins in return, but you all know the feel of that, okay? Jesus also held coins. He knew the feel of a coin. He felt them in his hand. He knew their relative value in his culture. He knew what they were used for. Maybe even smelled them. Am I the only weird one? The smell of coins is very distinct, isn't it? But Jesus knew the value that a coin represented in work and in material in his culture. Without money, you don't eat. You can't buy food. You can't provide for yourself. You can't pay your taxes, and thus you can't keep your property. You can't provide for your loved ones without money, without these coins. So, friends, remember what a coin is, what money is. They're legitimate ways of exchanging value, okay? And so, what determines the value of that coin or the value of the dollar bill that you have is the governing authorities behind that coin. Now, you might be wondering where I'm going here, because we're supposed to be in Romans 12. But there was a time when Jesus used a coin to make a particular lesson that I think is very pertinent to what we're going to be considering this morning as you think about yourself and your identity, your life, if you will. You guys might even remember the episode that he does. One of his most striking statements about your life and about mine, he used a coin. And he made this statement I'm thinking of in response to, of all things, a political question. There was a group that was trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get him to say something politically dangerous so that they can bring charges against him and get him into big trouble. And these groups of people tried to trap Jesus by saying something politically dangerous in response to this question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In other words, should Jewish people really pay a pagan king to take care of them? What's the right thing to do for the Jewish people? Jesus knew what they were doing, and he decided actually to not enter into their little political scrabble, but rather to teach them something about human existence itself. So he asked them, "Hey, does anybody have a coin in their pocket?" And then he takes that coin and he holds it up to him. This is now in Mark 12, 16 through 17. You don't need to go there. Just, you can write it down if you want. And they brought him this coin, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this coin?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God." And the text says, and they marveled at him. Sometimes the most powerful statements Jesus made are statements that he actually didn't say out loud. And this is one of those cases. Because the logical flow that he didn't actually explicitly say was, "Whose image is on you? Whose image are you?" See, Jesus was holding up this coin. It was a denarii, okay? Which was a day's labor for a workman. So in today's value, if you kind of divide up an annual salary of like a laborer, maybe a construction worker, you'd have a coin that was probably worth about $200. I mean, that's a very valuable coin. And he says, "Whose image is on this?" Because whoever's image is on it is what gives it value. It's Caesar's? Caesar's image? Caesar's authority is behind this? That's what gives this coin value? Well, give it to him. Who cares? You give to God the thing whose image is on God. And what is that? That's you. You give to God not just the things you have, not just the things you do. You give to God your very self. His very life is yours. Render to God the things that are God's. You are in God's image. So today's passage really is two short verses. And really what it's going to do for us is give us a vision for what does it mean to give yourself to God, to render to God the things that are God's. What does it mean, in other words, to worship him? Or we could say, what does it mean for you to be a worshiper of God? This question is actually closer to the center of your identity than you probably imagine. This question is actually more important to the next few years of your life than what college you choose to go to, or even the person that you choose to marry, or even what job you take in what city that you take. This question actually has a greater effect on the next few years of your life than even all those things. And aren't all those things what we tend to think of first when we think of who we are and what our lives are supposed to be? This question will determine who you become. It's who you are, and it's your destiny of who you will become. So
It's more true than anything that you're going to face personally. It's more true than your attractions. It's more true than your hurt. It's more true than your pain. It's more true than your setbacks and your successes, your talents, anything else. This is the core of who you are. It's the question that shapes your destiny, because we become what we worship. So let me read our text this morning, and then I want to share with you a simple main idea that kind of falls out really naturally in three parts. Okay, let me read our text, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, here's my main point. Worship in three parts, very simple parts. One, God gave you new life. Two, so give your life back to Him. Three, by conforming yourself to His will and not this age. Okay? God gave you new life, so give your life back to Him. Conforming yourself to His will and not to this age. That's the simple message that Paul is giving us here. So let's take those piece by piece. The first part of that. God gave you new life. That's really what verse 1 is saying. When he appeals to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. What's going on there? It's probably obvious to you that God is the object of your worship. You've been taught that in this church many times, and it is true. God is the only one that you worship. Any worship that you give to anything else is inappropriate, because that didn't create you. That didn't redeem you. That isn't Lord of your life. So it's pretty obvious to us that God is the object of our worship, okay? But Paul's actually saying something different here in his emphasis. He's saying God is also the cause of your worship. Isn't that amazing? By the mercies of God means he's about to tell you, worship God with all of who you are. But he's saying the means by which you do it is God's activity first. Your activity of worship begins with his activity of making you a worshiper. Doesn't that kind of change the equation a little bit? There's commands in this text. You need to worship God. You need to give your entire life back to him. But it's grounded on the fact that God actually did something first. He made you a worshiper. So this is why he's saying words like, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And then he says, by the mercies of God. Did you notice that is in the plural? It's not just by the mercy, singular, of God, but by the mercies of God. Why is he doing that? Is he confused? Does he not know the singular from the plural? No. Paul is about to instruct them to do something, but he wants to make it clear that this instruction is the outcome. It's the consequence. It's the effect of what God has already done and piled up his activities of doing. That's why it's in the plural. So he's not just merely saying based on the mercy of God as a general reference to a characteristic of God. God is merciful. We sang about that this morning. But when he says mercies, he's saying that characteristic of God expressed itself in countless ways throughout redemptive history that we've read in Scripture. But don't you also find it true? The other pile is the countless ways that he's expressed mercy to you in your personal history, in your life. The times where he could have been quick to chide and slow to bless, he was slow to chide, and he was quick to bless. He hasn't treated you according to your sins' desert, right? What your sins deserve. He's treated you and piled up in your life many moments where his mercy saved you from yourself, saved you from the direction that you were going if you had been left to yourself. It's true. The mercy of God is great. Arthur Pink describes God's mercy as a characteristic this way. It's the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. And don't we make ourselves miserable in our own sin? And other people's sin against us makes us miserable. But God is moved to do something about that. That's his mercy. And the mercies of God are the fact that he's done that dozens and dozens and hundreds and thousands of times for you in your life. Isn't that amazing? Mercies, in other words, emphasizes abundance. That's why he uses the plural here. They're abundant. They're too much to count. Abundance enough to fill, actually, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. I will be merciful to you. We will not go through all 11 chapters of Romans. You would just click off. I know this, okay? So instead of do that, let me give you a highlight or two. Because you have to understand what Paul is basing this on. He's saying you are only going to offer yourself and your body and soul to the Lord if you understand that God acted upon you first. That's what these 11 chapters are about. And so he addresses the whole book in the first chapter, verse 6. You who are called and who belong to Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? You're called by him. His voice woke you up. That's what that means. And then you belong to him. You're his possession. You don't belong to someone else. You belong to him. You're his treasure because he's loved you and he redeemed you. And in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called by saints, he's just adding all these features of who he's talking to. And you could very easily say to all those in Westchester, the fact that he uses a city's name should blow us away, guys. There's a local expression of these mercies that God comes and he finds. So we're called to this. We're being transformed. That call, the main message of the entire book of Romans, is he then dives into in chapter 1, and that is this, that God displays his righteousness by saving unrighteous people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's really what the book of Romans is about. What righteousness is has to be supplied by God through Jesus Christ because you don't supply it, and neither do I. None of us can. And all of us actually know that, whether we would use that language or not. And that's why he says that he's not ashamed of this gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he continues to go on describing why this is so amazing. Why it's so amazing that God would declare people righteous, because he then goes on to describe that no one has ever been righteous in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and moving into these other chapters. He makes the point that there's the only abundance that we supply is an abundance of unrighteousness. That's basically what he's saying. So Paul continues this letter by building the case that every person is born in unrighteousness. They are unwilling to worship God as God. They delight in the things that God has given, but they reject him as creator. They'd rather just delight in the good things that he has created, and they worship those things. And that's true both for Jewish people, neat, tidy law keepers that thought they were righteous before God, and it's also true of Gentile people, non-Jews, barbarians, people who didn't like laws, people who were living more licentiously and more apparently unrighteous. Paul was making the case that both for Jews who thought they were righteous and for Gentiles who didn't give a lick about righteousness, and you say righteousness and they look at you weird, like, what does that even mean? For both of them, they were unrighteous. They don't please the Lord on their own. And so the consequences of that abundant unrighteousness is severe. This is where he goes in chapters 5 and later. The consequences are that through one man's sin, Adam, death spread to everyone. And so here we are living our lives kind of thinking, when we don't even know what righteousness is, we're living our lives thinking, I'm getting life by these sins. I'm getting life by practicing these things. I'm pursuing life in my sexual immorality. I'm pursuing life in building my kingdom of wealth and safety on myself. I'm pursuing life in these ways, and he's saying, no, that's actually death, and it leads to death. So even in these consequences, where we have this sober reminder from Paul of what we deserve, then Paul says something strange. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. So now he introduces this other type of abundance. Abundance of righteousness over here, but here an abundance of righteousness that's now shared with anyone who receives Christ by faith. And so there's no more condemnation left. This is what he talks about in chapter 8. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For he did what the law could not do. He did what we could not do. Even when we were aware of God's stipulations and requirements, and we tried to do them and failed to do them. This is what the gospel is. That God's compassion, his abundant mercies, extend to the clueless and darkened Gentiles, as well as the self-righteous, Christ-rejecting Jews, and all of them who deserve condemnation are actually no longer enemies of God in the gospel. They are made friends. They are included in who God is. So, that was a really long walkthrough. Actually, it wasn't as long as it could have been, to make this point. This is what the mercies of God means to Paul in our verse. Jesus did what you could not do. And that piles on the mercies of God. That makes an abundance of righteousness that is fully accessible and available to you through faith. The triune God did this voluntarily, willingly, under no compulsion from anything outside of himself. Nothing manipulated him, nothing threatened him, nothing forced him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then, this is the end of chapter 8, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who's now at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Okay? And what does intercession mean, friends? Do you know what this means? It means praying. It means asking God for something. So picture this for a moment. Jesus, the risen Savior, who fulfilled righteousness in the ways that we just said, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and the main activity that he's doing is he's asking the Father, he's speaking into his ear, he's asking the Father for mercies to be distributed to you. That's what it means that he's interceding for us. In fact, you know the line from Hebrews, right? He always lives to make intercession. That's the main thing that he's doing. So, insofar as you understand that, you're now getting prepped for offering your life back to him. Because you believe that he is that generous and that attentive to your needs, that attentive to the forgiveness of your sins, that receptive and tuned in to what your life is and the distresses and the threats and the fears that you face in your daily life. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father interceding on your behalf. Why would you not give him everything that you are? That's what Paul is saying here. So friends, I hope it's an encouragement to you that anything that we're about to look at in terms of your sacrifice, you're giving yourself back to God, is only a response. It's only a consequence or an effect of what he's done in providing all of these mercies for you. In fact, that's the simple formula of Christian obedience, of all Christian worship. It's a simple formula. God's righteous acts to save you are the cause, and your righteous acts to please him are the effect. It's not 50-50. It's not, hey, God's the one who made the first move, and then you make an equal second move. That's not what it says. This is literally the cause, and this is the effect. Okay? So I mentioned that I'm a Cleveland Indians, well, I guess they're called Guardians now, Guardians fan. And an illustration of this happened this year. So Shane Bieber was supposed to be our starting pitcher, our ace. And I think at the time could arguably be considered the best pitcher in Major League Baseball. But he tore, yeah, I'm getting a no. It's close. We can debate that later. He had a UCL tear, okay, early in the season. So they pulled him out. And that used to be like a not just a season ending but a career ending injury for pitchers, okay? But a couple years back they developed this surgery, you've probably heard about it, Tommy John surgery, where they can do certain repairs so that with rehab you can get them back and going, okay? So in April, I think Shane Bieber got this last April. Hopefully he's going to be up and running for next season, okay? Now, here's my question for you. What causes Shane Bieber to be able to pitch again? Okay? Who's doing the surgery on him? Is he doing the surgery on himself? Does he have the capacity, the skill, the access to operating rooms and instruments needed to do the surgery on himself? Or does he have to rely entirely on the provision and experience and expertise of someone else to repair a ligament, to do what needs to be done, okay? So the answer's obvious. Once the surgery is done, Shane Bieber is never going to be doing any surgery on himself to make up for or perfect the surgery that was done on him. Does that make sense to you? But does that mean that once the surgery's done, now he can like go out the next day and throw a baseball at the same speed and velocity that he did? No, he didn't. He then has to go to physical therapy and to work and to make sure that he's back and his instincts are back and all the rest of that stuff. Guys, this is what I'm saying to you. This is the Christian life. God's changing of you is the cause. It's like the surgery, okay? You getting out on the mound and pitching is the effect of that surgery. You don't add anything to the mechanics and the actual makeup of your ligaments at all. That's already done. But the reason the surgeon did the surgery on you is so that you have an ability that you didn't have prior. And that's really where we're going to with our second point. God gave you life. That was our first one. So this is the second part of it. So give your life back to him. Give your life back to him. Just like nothing outside of Jesus forced him to give his life up for you, now the Christian's in a really unique place. Because now nothing outside of you forces you to give your life back to him. He transforms your heart to want to do that. He transforms your heart to voluntarily give your life back to God. Paul's appeal here is to sinners who have already been declared righteous, to strangers that have already been made sons and daughters, to people beloved before they even took their first breath. To such people, he's saying, you don't have to earn God's mercies. They've already been given to you. So, given that that's the fact, give everything you are to him. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to him, pleasing. So friends, here you can think of worship this way. Worship is the voluntary expression of love to God that comes from a transformed heart. That's what it is. It's the voluntary expression of love for God that comes naturally now from a transformed heart. So Paul's command here, notice he calls it an appeal. Doesn't mean it's not authoritative. It is authoritative, but I think it puts the emphasis more on the free giving of an offering. The freedom that we have in Christ to in our own limited way determine, okay, how am I going to show love for him in this unique situation at work, in this unique situation at home, with this amount of time or this amount of money that he's given me? It's an appeal. It's a source of motivation from within, from this transformed heart. And so he appeals, but his main command, as we already said here, was present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That word present, guys, is temple language, okay? It conveys what a priest did in preparing a lamb for presentation to the Lord, okay? Now, when the idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament, it can emphasize lots of different things, the central thing being atonement. Do you know what atonement is? Have you been taught that? It means that the blood, the lifeblood of that lamb was representative of the fact that it paid for the lifeblood of you. It loses its life as a replacement for you not having to lose your life. We know that the blood of bulls and goats don't actually solve sin. They were pointers to Jesus Christ doing that very thing. So atonement is definitely central to our understanding of sacrifice. But I think in this passage, the emphasis is actually on something else, okay? The emphasis is more on it being a free will offering in the sense that what you give up. A sacrifice means that you no longer benefit from that thing that you've given over. So think about this for a second. Old Testament. What types of animals did God want you to sacrifice, okay? I don't mean the species. No, let's just assume it's a lamb. But did he want the really junky lamb? Did he want the lame lamb that was probably going to die anyway? Did he want the ones that aren't good for breeding? No, you guys already know the answer to this. He wanted the best lamb. So think about this for a second, guys. We might be like, oh, yeah, best lamb. Just pick the prettiest one. Go ahead and offer that. Because we aren't in an agrarian society, and we don't really understand the significance of that. Here's what's happening. When you give up a lamb that's your best lamb, not only do you give up the potential, you know, wool and milk and all the things that it provides you directly, you're also giving up the best genetic line for more lambs like that to be born. So it's kind of a big business decision in that sense. It's a big deal that, wait. So this specimen that's going to be key to the provision, the future provision of my family and my business, I'm handing over to God. Like, that's the one he wants? And now maybe you understand a little bit more that he's amping that up even further in the New Testament. Because Jesus paid and atoned for your sin and was your sacrifice, now give your entire life. I don't want a lamb, I want you. I want everything you are. I want your money, I want your time, I want your attention, I want your dreams, I want your goals. I want everything about you. That's what it means to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. When a lamb is handed over, it doesn't return to its homestead. When we hand ourselves over to God, we don't return to now, okay, well, but I'm going to save a little bit for my purposes, for my uses. What makes Christian worship different is that this word present is in a tense that conveys it's not just a one-time action. It's an ongoing action. You are continually presenting yourself to God. Again, giving yourself over. Again, giving yourself over. Again, giving yourself over. Friends, we all know this. But you know what it's like to have to wake up each day. And I struggle with this myself. So do you. You wake up each day and your mind automatically goes to, what do I need to get done? What are the things that I sense are a threat to me that I got to make sure that, you know, I clear that out so I can make sure I get the weekend that I'm looking forward to, or that I can think about retirement in this particular way. We tend to be self-centered in the way that we think. That's not all evil. Like, we should plan, we should have those concerns. I'm not saying that. But the priority above all those things should be, God, I give you my life today to use for your purposes and not primarily for mine. And that's a prayer that you pray first thing in the morning and you've forgotten by the time you're brushing your teeth. So you pray it again before breakfast and you've forgotten by the time you've finished chewing your eggs. And then you pray it again. I'm not badgering you or shaming you for that. I'm giving you a picture of, this is how continually we have to do this. This is how we live. Constantly saying again to the Lord, my life belongs to you for your purposes. So help me to honor you in these ways. That's what it means to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's kind of an ironic thing, isn't it, right? A sacrifice we think of as dying. But here he's saying it's a living sacrifice. It's an ongoing thing that has blood and flesh to it. And it's being expressed externally. So, friends, how can you be confident that you can do this? Remember the first thing I said to you. God has made you a worshiper. If you're in Jesus Christ, you actually don't have a choice. You are a worshiper of God. So, that worship happens not just on Sunday mornings when we're gathered here together, but on Monday morning when you go to work, and Tuesday afternoons when you're taxing your children to all their practices, and Wednesday evenings when you're chatting with your roommate or your neighbor, Thursday lunches when you're catching up with an old friend, Friday on the drive home from work when you're looking forward to getting some rest, Saturday at the gym or the golf course or making breakfast, whatever you're doing, guys, those are opportunities for you to worship God. Does that kind of surprise you? Maybe you've been taught this in this church. You're probably well taught. But you're worshiping God in those activities insofar as those activities become a place to surrender yourself to his purposes. For why he gives you all that stuff, why he gives you those relationships, why he gives you the money to go play golf. Golf is a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. Does it fit in your life as something that recreates and that allows you to relate in ways that push you towards the higher purpose of God? This is what we do. We offer all of our life back to God because we love him. God receives our faithful daily worship, and that's a wonderful thing. So why would God value all of this stuff? Your grocery shopping, or your FaceTiming with friends, or you're looking over financial spreadsheets at work. Why does God value this? Don't unbelievers do this too? We have to remember the surrounding tension of Romans, okay, this whole book. It's a tension in human life, and it's a tension that you feel on a daily basis. Even as you go about your business, you feel this tension. And that is this larger tension chapter 8 really hits on, is between living according to the flesh versus living according to the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson really helpfully summarizes this point in Romans. He makes this point. Here's this tension. The reign of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin remains, doesn't it? The condemnation of the law is ended, but we are still awaiting to be made perfect, aren't we? We're no longer in the flesh, yet we don't perfectly conform to the Spirit yet either. So that tension is what makes sense out of why God is pleased with the worship that we do when we're looking at spreadsheets or when we're driving our kids around. Because We will either think in categories of how does this serve me and how can I get my pleasure and my joys out of anything in this life that I'm doing that's not God versus how can I please and honor my Lord in all of these wonderful things that he's given me. That's the constant battle of the Christian life and the Christian heart. What makes it so hard for me to submit my entire life to God in each conversation, in each dollar spent, is this tension that I want to please God in this conversation, but honestly, I want to please myself. Which one wins? This is what he's talking about. Render to God. Give yourself to God. By faith, receive and remind yourself again. What God has done makes me want this one to win. I want to please God more than I want to please myself. I love God and I want to live for him. But I also love my sinful desires and want to live for them. So I want to worship. How do I do this? This is that third point that I already gave you. Conforming yourself to his will and not to this age. So we've seen that the main command of this text is present yourselves to God, and these twin commands follow it, okay? It explains how you present your love to God, okay? There's a negative and a positive command there in verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but instead, positive command, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that negative command, don't be conformed to the world. Paul's picking up on this same tension between flesh and spirit that I just brought up. But it's a new dimension of it, if you will. Okay? And he says, don't conform, but instead be transformed. Even in our English, it's helpful. Did you notice the same root word in both? Form. Model. And so here's the tension that he's wanting us to navigate as we think about what it means to worship God in this life. You constantly have models set in front of you on how you should act and who you should be. Okay? Now, when I say the word model, how do we typically use that word? What comes to your mind? Probably like a fashion model, a supermodel. I don't know any of their names anymore. The latest one I can remember is Cindy Crawford, but I don't know if she's even alive anymore, okay? But my point is, Cindy Crawford was like on every magazine cover and all the rest of that stuff. Why? Why was she there? Why is that magazine hoping that you'll buy the magazine because she's on there? What's her function there? It's to present a vision of what beauty is, what success is, what women should be. That's what we mean when we say a model. It's a paradigm, if you will. It's a pattern. Hey, this is the ideal. Now, conform yourself to it. And the closer you get in conformity to that, the closer you can think of yourself as beautiful. Okay? And this world presents countless models for you of who you ought to be. And what you ought to do. And Paul was aware of this. Models not just of what supposed beauty is, okay, but models of what success should be, what financial responsibility is. There's worldly models of that. What manliness is, what femininity is. Guys, there's tons of models out there on progressive models, conservative models, models that in their own way miss the center of what Paul is saying here on this text. This is what you ought to be. We all have the algorithms in our social media. Like I've started lifting weights with my son like last year, and so you know all of my little searches for like exercises put me in gym bro culture. Okay, and all of a sudden the algorithm is spitting back to me all this masculinity stuff. And then somehow attached to that algorithm is also the trad wife, the feminine model, where she comes in and all these perfect pictures of like what a traditional wife who makes sourdough for a living for her kid, for her 16 kids, like all that looks like. Guys, there's different elements of all that stuff that can be helpful, that can be true, but it's missing the center of who you should actually be. Does that make sense to you? So, don't Look at those things as the primary models of what masculinity is, what femininity is, what success, what career success is, what physical beauty is. The more you do that, the more you will chase a vision of who you are that's not in line with Scripture. The vision of who you are in Scripture is you're a worshiper of God. And so you display the righteousness of Jesus in ways that aren't very impressive to the world, but that are deeply pleasing to Him. And that's the question, guys. Do I want to be pleasing to the Lord, or do I want to be pleasing to myself and pleasing to the world, pleasing to the images that are put out there? So don't be conformed to the models of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's the opposite. It's having a new model, if you will. And what would you guess? It's not Cindy Crawford. What would you guess the model is for that? It's Jesus Christ Himself. I've heard everybody whisper it. That was awesome. It's the Sunday school answer when you're like kind of dozing off and you know you have to get Jesus. Yep, you're right. Friends, believers are now the dwelling place of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And that means He's shaping them. God is shaping you after the image of His Son. And He does this through the renewal of your mind, that the last phrase of our verse here, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So guys, that last line seems super boring, but it's one of the most amazing superpowers that you are given as a Christian. Okay? You now have this hidden superpower that's like night vision. You can discern things now. You can discern the difference between what is pleasing and what is displeasing to the Lord in a very unclear situation. So our executive pastor at Clifton Baptist, where I'm at, I trained him up, which I'm very proud of, because he was a Green Beret. Much more impressive career in one sense, okay? In another sense, not. But he was a Green Beret. He did special ops, okay? And so one time he got a bunch of guys from the church, went over, and we're talking like manly man here. He's like training us in sort of gun safety and gun performance and even sort of combat techniques, which we would never use, but it was super cool anyway. So we were all out there in this field, and it started to be nightfall, and it became dark pretty quickly. And so it was more like twilight at this point. And he said, hey, have you ever seen a night vision scope before? Because he had one from years ago. I was like, no, I've never used one. He's like, let me show you how cool this is, okay? So he had one of his buddies who was dressed up in camo, like, run out into the field, okay? Now, this gun wasn't loaded, okay? It was just the scope, okay? But he had it run out in the field. He's like, find him. Spot him with your eyes. And I'm telling you guys, for the life in me, I had no idea where this guy was. He could have been 6 feet away from me with a knife, and I wouldn't have known, okay? He was way out in the field. But then he's like, all right, use the scope. So I use a scope, and here's what a scope does. That night vision scope makes distinction. That's what it does. It makes distinction. It actually outlines colors in ways that your normal eye can't. So when someone's camouflaged and your normal eyes are taking it in, you just see this blend of everything, and I can't discern where that guy is. But the night vision, it's crazy how amazing it is. It almost outlines him for you. It was making distinction. And I found him. He's like, all right, find him now. It took me, I'm not kidding, less than 5 seconds to find the guy in this vast field. That's the superpower that the Spirit provides you when you come to Christ. You can now discern in unclear situations what is pleasing and displeasing to God. Because that's, guys, as much as we want it to, the Bible doesn't come to us as an index of things that we just have to look up in the back. Like, what do I do when my boss is a jerk and asking me to do something that's some morally shady? Okay, good, page 3. And then, okay, I just do that. That's not how Scripture comes to you. And it should, that's actually an inferior form. Scripture comes to us by showing us the heart of God and presenting to us the image of Jesus Christ. And the more we know Him and the more we're given over to Him, the more then that becomes the principle, that becomes our heart, and we have this laser vision. We have this night vision. Oh, I don't think it would be pleasing of the Lord for me to, on the one hand, go about spreading that about my boss and undermining his leadership, but on the other hand, it also isn't pleasing for me to do what he's specifically asking me to do, which is actually kind of morally shady. So I'm going to humbly say no in this particular way. Do you see how that's like a surgical wisdom into a situation? That's how the transformation, the renewal of our minds works. That by testing, we might discern what the will of God is, guys. So testing implies that there's a process to this. It's not obvious at first. So that's kind of where we land the plane in this passage. Friends, what it means for you to offer your body to God as a living sacrifice, which is a spiritual act of worship, is that you live your life spending the effort that you need to spend to distinguish between what's pleasing to the Lord in your situation versus what's displeasing to the Lord. And you do what's pleasing to him. Not because you're trying to make him happy with you. He's already happy with you in Jesus Christ. He made you a worshiper. But now, because you want to please him and honor him voluntarily out of an abundance of love for him. So, friends, I hope that's actually an encouragement to you. I basically told you that you have a superpower that you didn't even realize, okay? And it's because God, you are God's image, and if you are in Christ, you're the image of his son, and he delights in that. You are precious to him. Those things, those decisions that nobody else sees, it's never going to be written in the history book. It's never going to be blogged about. It's the hidden small things where you have chosen to honor and please God in an unseen way. Angels are celebrating that. Isn't that amazing? This is what it is to worship our Lord. Let me pray. Father, will you please receive our worship, Lord? Not a worship that is cowering before you, trying to get you to love us. Lord, we could never move your heart to love us. We don't have to move your heart to love us. You moved it yourself to love us. And so I pray, Lord, that my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ here, would be renewed in their determination and renewed in their confidence that they can live in a manner pleasing to you, discerning between what is pleasing and not pleasing to you about them. I pray that if you've convicted anyone here this morning of ways that they are displeasing you, that they would simply repent and believe that you forgive them fully and you equip them to extract themselves from those patterns. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that their heart would burn in them this morning in a desire for that superpower that we talked about, in a desire to belong to this God who loved them before the foundations of the earth, Lord. I pray that even this morning, Lord, today would be the day of salvation. Father, you have to do this work, and we beg that you would, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our brother has reminded us of the truth of the gospel, what God has done for us verbally, preaching it to us. But this table before us today actually visibly displays the gospel for us.